We're going to base our study this morning on a passage in Romans, the 8th chapter, particularly verse 9, but we're going to read from verse 9 through verse 14. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So I ask you the question this morning. Does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you? The text that we just read shows the great importance of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. In fact, it says specifically, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, we don't belong to Him. We're none of His. We understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. In John chapter 1, beginning verse 1, beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. That's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God. He was talking to the Son. Refers to the Son as being God. And in Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. As it remained, was it not in thine own power? Was it not thine own? And as your soul, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Dost not lie unto men, but unto God. But earlier, he just said he lied to the Holy Ghost. But he had lied to men, he lied to God. Jesus is God. God the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So when we're talking about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we're also talking about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. All three are one. And so when we talk about the Spirit of Christ, understand that we're talking about God, deity, dwelling in us. That may be a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. That deity, that God dwells in us. But I think we'll see as we progress through our study that if we do in fact belong to God, then God, Christ, the Holy Spirit dwell within us. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And so in an effort to talk about whether or not the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, to see if His Spirit dwells in us, let's look at some characteristics of our Lord while He was here on earth. I think as we look at these various characteristics of our Lord, then we can determine if that Spirit or the essence of Christ and God lives within us. I suggest to you, first of all, that Christ had the Spirit of humility. Philippians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 5, Paul said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The word mind there has to do with the idea of disposition or characteristics. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. He had the spirit of humility. He was willing to leave all the glories of heaven, his position with God in heaven. He gave that up. He didn't give up his deity. He's still deity. Notice in the context of that passage. He took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him. The very essence of Christ was still there. And he took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likes of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He maintained one form and took upon himself another form. He was both God and man. But he demonstrated the spirit of humility in leaving his father and coming to this world and living as a man. While he was here on this earth, living as a man, Jesus taught humility. Matthew chapter 5, there verse 43, he said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, notice in verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them, hate them, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We need to be careful how we deal with those who are around us. In Matthew chapter 18, he talks about being like a little child. When he said to his disciples, or his disciples said rather, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, deals with our disposition toward our enemies. It takes humility in dealing with those who would mistreat us, those who would despitefully use us. There's a great deal of humility. Our Lord demonstrated this while he was here on earth. We notice also that Jesus had the spirit of tenderness. In Luke the 7th chapter, there verses 44 through 50, Jesus deals with a sinful woman. And it's interesting the manner in which he deals with this sinful woman. Beginning in verse 44 of the text, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." If you back up just a verse or two, Jesus had spoken to Simon regarding some things regarding a creditor. Had two debtors, one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And the man forgave these debts. Jesus said, "Tell me therefore which of them will love him most." And well, Simon answered correctly. "To whom he forgave most?" He said, "I suppose." Jesus said, "You rightly judge." Then he began talking about this woman, the sinful woman, and what she had done that Simon had not done. It was customary in this particular society when you went into someone's house for them to provide a basin of water so you could wash your feet. And most time, the lowest servant in the household was the one who did the foot washing. It was a very humbling task to wash someone else's feet. Jesus said, "Simon, you didn't do any of this." But this woman whose sins are many are forgiven. He forgave this woman's sins. Same principle in dealing with the adulterous woman, there in John the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. They brought to Jesus a woman who was taken in adultery, who was caught in the very act. And the law said that she was to be put to death. These people that brought this woman to Jesus understood that. We'll not take the time to read the entire context there in John chapter 8. But notice verse 7. When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Had no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Obviously, we understand that Jesus did not condone the committing of adultery. But as you read the context there, you find that they only brought the woman. The law said the woman and the man both were to be taken and stoned. So they did not follow the proper procedures of the law. They were simply trying to trap Jesus, find something to accuse him of. And so when no one would accuse her, Jesus could not accuse her because he was not a witness to the sin. He didn't know about her sin. So neither do I condemn thee. This demonstrates to us his spirit of tenderness. We see the same thing illustrated in the death of Lazarus and Jesus subsequently raising Lazarus from the dead in John the 11th chapter, verse 1 through 44. We'll not take time to read that account, but you'll remember how Lazarus died and Jesus and his disciples stayed a while longer instead of going immediately. And they said when he got there, if he had been there, then Mary Martha said, our brother wouldn't have died. But Jesus demonstrates his compassion, his spirit of tenderness, when he wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept. He demonstrated his spirit of tenderness, his spirit of compassion. But not only did he have the spirit of humility and the spirit of tenderness, Jesus also had the spirit of forgiveness. Our Lord taught forgiveness. In fact, as we mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and verse 44, love your enemies, bless them, curse you, do good and hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, persecute you. Enemies, we're taught to forgive them. As Jesus talked with Peter in Matthew chapter 18, Peter said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And I think you can read there in the context and you can draw the proper inference that Peter thought he was being very generous in suggesting forgiving his brother seven times when his brother sinned against him. But notice Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. To me it's obvious that Jesus is not talking about exactly 490 times. The word seven and seven is used in scripture to indicate completeness. What Jesus, I think, is indicating there is as often and as long as our brother asks for forgiveness, then we ought to be willing to forgive. Because Jesus himself demonstrated forgiveness. You remember Mark chapter 16, there verse 7. That Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, was the one who betrayed our Lord. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus includes Peter in this statement in Mark chapter 16, but it was Jesus who actually betrayed our Lord. When Jesus was on trial, Peter denied him three times. I don't know the man. He began to curse and to swear, I know not the man. And when the rooster crowed, Peter remembered what Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus forgave Peter. He now includes Peter in the number of the disciples. And in Acts chapter 2, there at verse 14, it said, But Peter, standing up with the 11, here he is numbered with the apostles. They've already chosen one to take the place of Judas. And so Peter's standing up with the 11. Lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be disowning you and hearken to my words." And Peter then begins to preach to them about Jesus. Peter denied our Lord, but our Lord was willing to forgive Peter. Our Lord was willing even to forgive his enemies. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's talking about the ones who literally hung him on the cross. Jesus was willing to forgive them. I think we can understand from the other passage of Scripture that deal with this matter of forgiveness, that forgiveness could not be had fully until Jesus had shed his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. But the point is, Jesus was willing to forgive those who literally hung him on the cross. And if you remember that in Acts, the second chapter, the Jews were there. There were devout men, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Some of those in that audience were literally the ones who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. When Peter concludes his sermon, he says, "This same Jesus whom ye have crucified have been made both Lord and Christ." Now whether those who literally had cried out to Pilate, "Crucify, crucify," whether they were literally there in that audience, I don't know. Don't have any way of knowing. But it's a real good possibility that some of them were literally there when Peter preached this gospel sermon. And they could have forgiveness when they did what Peter told them to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Jesus is willing to forgive even his enemies. This brings us to the point of the love that Jesus had. It was his love that prompted all this action. John chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. Well, as we noted at the beginning of our study, we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about God, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God, we're talking about the Father, we're talking about God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loved the world enough that he was willing to come. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus loved the world enough he's willing to come and die for our sins. As we talked about Lazarus, when Lazarus died in John chapter 11, there in verse 36, in talking about the death of our Lord, death of Lazarus, and the Lord's love for him, notice that the text says, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." It was evident that Jesus loved this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This demonstrates his love for his friends. But not only for his friends, he loved his enemies. Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 44, when Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them to despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus loved those who hung him on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was willing to provide forgiveness of their sins because of his love. That's the reason he came down from heaven, to do his Father's will. You remember when he was praying in the garden in such agony that his sweat came as if it were great drops of blood? "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus loved mankind enough that he was willing to leave heaven with all of his glory. As we read there from Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5 through 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered," the Hebrew writer said. He was the Son of God, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can never say enough about the love of God, the love that Christ had, the love that the Holy Spirit demonstrated toward us in providing for us the revealed will of God. So we can read it, we can understand it. Paul said to the Ephesians, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. The Holy Spirit revealed this so we can know. This all demonstrates to us the love that was manifested toward us. As Paul said in Romans, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But in addition to that, we also see a spirit of trust. Jesus was dependent upon his Father. John chapter 5, there, verse 30, the text says, I can't of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus did not put his confidence in himself. Even though, yes, he was God, God in the flesh, he still put his trust, his confidence in God. He depended upon God. In fact, he spent a great deal of time in prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. And notice the next phrase. And continued all night in prayer to God. When's the last time you prayed all night long? The Lord did. This demonstrates his trust, his dependence upon God. Do we really show God that we trust him, that we depend on him for everything that we have? In fact, it all belongs to him. Everything we have is there as a result of his goodness, his graciousness toward us. Surely, we must trust in our Father. And that brings us to the point of obedience. Jesus had the spirit of obedience. Earlier in his life, in Luke the second chapter, when he had gone to Jerusalem with his parents, and when they left, he stayed in Jerusalem, and they thought he was with the company, with relatives or friends. They traveled for quite some time before they realized that he wasn't there. So they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. When they found him, in Luke 2, verse 49, the text said, he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wish you not, or don't you know, I must be about my Father's business? Jesus only 12 years of age. But this early point in his life, he understood that his mission was to do his Father's will. In Matthew chapter 3, there, verse 15, when our Lord was baptized, he went to John. John was baptizing. Jesus went to him, said to him, suffer it to be so now. You know, John argued with him. I need to be baptized in you, and you're coming to me. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or then he allowed it. To fulfill or to complete all righteousness. What does that mean? It means Jesus was willing to do whatever his Father required of him. Did Jesus need to be baptized for the remission of sins? Absolutely not. Scripture says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never sinned, but he was baptized, as he said, to fulfill or complete all righteousness. John was baptizing. His baptism was under repentance, looking for the time when the kingdom would come. Jesus had gone about preaching. Then the kingdom was near. John was preaching. The kingdom was near. It was time, at this time, to do what the Father required of him. He did that. In John chapter 8, verse 29, the text says, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Whatever the Lord required of him, that's exactly what he intended to do. And we see the climax of his obedience there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, I mentioned earlier. Though he were a son, he had learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The climax of his obedience to the Father was in his death. As we read there in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And it's not just any death. Notice the word even in that text. became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The most horrible death that a person could experience, death by crucifixion. Jesus was willing to do that. Why? Because it was his Father's will. That's why. Jesus had to die in order for us to be able to have forgiveness of sin, because he had to shed his blood. As the Hebrew writer said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the writer said, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. It wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to take away sin. So it was absolutely essential that Jesus died. Now, all of these illustrates to us the type of spirit, the characteristics, the essence of our Lord himself, humbling himself, demonstrating the spirit of tenderness, forgiveness, love, trust, all of these, along with his obedience, demonstrate to us the spirit of Christ. If you don't have the spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Jesus told his disciples he had given them an example, and they should do as he had done. John 13 to verse 15. Now in this particular instance, he has demonstrated his humility in washing his disciples' feet. But notice he said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Well, he had asked them in this context, do you know what I've done? Well, obviously they knew he'd washed their feet. Was he asking them this question to see if they really knew that he'd washed their feet? Obviously not. He was wondering if they knew what prompted this act. What caused him to do what he had done? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says we must follow his steps. For even hereunto we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow his steps. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The characteristics that Jesus demonstrated in his life when he lived here upon this earth as a human being should be characteristic of our lives. So these matters that we've talked about are the characteristics or the spirit or the disposition of Jesus Christ. So the thing I must do, the thing that you must do, is ask myself the question, very honestly, looking down deep into the recesses of my mind, do I have the spirit of Christ? Do I have the same kind of disposition that our Lord had? Willing to do whatever God requires of me, regardless of what it involves. I wonder sometimes people who balk at the idea of baptism. Why? You remember what Naaman's servant said to him? Naaman went away in rage when the prophet didn't come out and wave his hand over the place and cure his leprosy. His servant said, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much more when he said, wash and be clean? Just do what the prophet said do. You can be clean. If I do what the Lord asked me to do, if I have the same disposition, the same characteristics that Jesus had, I can be cleansed from my sin because I'll submit myself to his will. And if I don't, remember Romans 8 verse 9, if I don't have the spirit of Christ, then I don't belong to him. If these characteristics, the disposition, the essence of Christ doesn't live within me, and I don't belong to him. Jesus had the spirit of obedience. Do you? Do I? John 6, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Whatever God required of Jesus, he's willing to do. He demonstrated that over and over and over. The qualities that we, if we hope to be children of God, must possess. If we don't possess these qualities, we really don't belong to him. That's very simple, very pointed, very plain. Either I have these qualities in my life, or I don't. If I don't, I don't belong to the Lord. Question that each of us must come to grips with is, do I really belong to the Lord? Does the Spirit of Christ dwell in me? If you examine yourself, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we need to do, and you find that these qualities, these characteristics are not part of your life, you can make them part of your life. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do that today. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith, then you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord then will add you to His family. You'll be part of His church, the body of Christ. You belong to Him. And you can exhibit these qualities and characteristics in your life. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that at some point in time you ceased exhibiting these qualities, these characteristics in your life, you need to repent of your sins. Ask God to forgive you. He's promised that He will. He'll return you to fellowship with Him. If you need to respond, the Lord's invitation will invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.